Turn this afternoon to James chapter 1. And as always, it is good to be in God's house with you. James chapter 1, and we'll be reading the first 18 verses. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us hear the word of the Lord. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Before we consider this, let us once again enter into God's presence in prayer. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you hear us. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you for your life-giving word. We thank you, Lord, that you give to us all that we need to know in this life for salvation, for godliness. Lord, we also thank you that you reveal truth to us in a way, Lord, that is true. Lord, we confess it's not always easy to read what is in your word, but it is for our good and it is for your glory. So we pray that by your Holy Spirit we might have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe, and wills to obey what we have just read. We do confess and acknowledge again, even as has been prayed in that pastoral prayer, of those with burdens, those with trials. Lord, we know that deep waters face all of your children. Lord, we know that each one here is either being prepared for trial, in trial, or emerging from trial. So we pray that you, as the God of all comfort, would give comfort. You, as the God of all wisdom, would give wisdom. And we pray that we might be able to see the bigger picture. So we pray for the eyes of faith to be lifted above our circumstances to our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is Him that we desire to see. We pray this in His name. Amen.
Amen.
So come to James this afternoon, and James is not always the easiest book to read. James is the kind of author here who, under inspiration, really holds no punches. He tells us how we are to live in this world, and he is not really impressed by lip service. In fact, he will even issue a challenge in chapter 2. For those who say they have faith, James will remind us that is a good statement to make, but at the end of the day, show me your faith by your works. And as you all know, that there is no contradiction between James and Paul. In Romans, we are justified by faith apart from works, and that is not really the particular aspect that James is dealing with. He's dealing with those who are justified by faith alone, who have a faith then that manifests itself, demonstrating that they have been truly justified. And James, in his opening chapter, before he ever issues any challenge of showing faith by your works, he addresses those to whom he writes, whom he knows are enduring great suffering, great trials. And I know that we live in a particular generation where suffering and trials are taboo. People do not like to think of those subjects. We live in a generation where we think that the best thing for us is to ignore difficulties, ignore trials, ignore suffering. And we think that the best thing, if we do happen to be in a hard time, is the absence of trial or suffering. But that's not how the Word of God comes to us. It comes to us with honesty, with a realness of life, and there are great difficulties in this world, especially for those who trust and love Jesus Christ. You remember, he even tells his disciples that there will be tribulation in this world. He does not tell them to ignore it. He does not tell them to do what is absolutely necessary in order to avoid it. He tells them to be of good courage, to take heart, and to trust him because he has overcome the world. And James here, that half-brother of Jesus, knew this all too well. And so his audience, his original readers, and even us, we are going through trials of various kinds. And what a kindness of James to not limit this, to not write to this particular audience, say, you know, count it all joy, my brothers, when you endure this one particular kind. Because then that would give us no hope, right, when there was a different kind of trial that maybe he didn't mention. But he tells us that there are various kinds of trials. There is a multiplicity of trials. And he tells us to count it all joy. And when we see God's Word, we see that from beginning, from Genesis 3 on, that God's people are often in trials. We see, we hear instruction in God's Word that comes to us with how we are to act in trial, how we're to think in trial. But we also see, by way of illustration, as God reveals His mighty acts to us in redemptive history, He shows to us that his people go through deep waters, but he also shows to us that he supports them. He encourages them. We see this in Hebrews 11, right? That one great chapter of the faithful. And we see all different kinds of trials there. We have those who are called to pick up everything that they own and follow God. And when they say, where? God says, just trust me. Just follow. We see those who are ensnared in sin. We see Rahab, right, the harlot there, ensnared in sin. And God's people are coming to her city with judgment. But he also comes to her with grace. And there is this call to Rahab to trust God. And think of Rahab. She hears the word of the spies saying, you know, you drop that rope, drop that cord down, and you'll be spared. But can you imagine the tension that Rahab would have experienced as the hosts of God's people are doing their thing? And judgment is all around. And you almost wonder, did she think, I wonder if they're going to see the cord. But God did. And she was spared. And you see in that first half of Hebrews 11, all of these various kinds of trials. And God is just calling them to obey him, to trust him. And he delivers them. And then we go on in Hebrews 11 and we see that there's not the kind of deliverance that maybe we would expect for those who trust and obey. There are, again, great trials put into the arena where there are lions and they're eaten. There are those who are faithful to God and they're sawn asunder. And God tells us through Hebrews that the world is not worthy of those. So you see all different kinds of trials that come to his people. And there are some times that his people are delivered from the immediacy of those trials, the immediacy of those sufferings. But there's other times that they're not. And so the question then comes to us, is God faithful? And that's really what James is dealing with. Trials are not the easiest thing to talk about because we all have our own. And some are greater than others. And there's the tendency to maybe compare trials. And we could think, well, I hear them talking about trials, but they don't know how bad it really is. And in that comparing, we say, I wish I had them. I had one young lady tell me a couple years ago, she's in a deep family trial. Deep, deep family trial. And another lady in our church was suffering cancer, undergoing difficult chemo. And this young lady was telling me, and nobody knows how bad my trial is. Nobody knows. I would rather have so-and-so's cancer than my trial. And I thought in a moment, how unfortunate, how unwise, how insensitive to the other. But we do that a lot, right? We compare, we contrast, we maybe wish we could exchange. But that's not how the Bible deals with trials or sufferings. But at the same time, we don't want to see the count of all joy brothers part and then try to minimize trials. Right? Have you ever been in a particular trial or suffering and someone comes up and kind of just slaps in the back and say, count of all joy, brother. And then they walk away. And you're left there still with this sense of dread from the trial and this search for this elusive joy that was just brought to your attention. Or someone comes and says, hey, all things right, work together for good. And then they go off. And you're left wondering, how is all of this going to work together for my good? So we don't want to minimize the trial. We don't want to compare trial. We don't want to exchange trial. So what do? We want to remember certain truths that apply to the various kinds. And again, I don't know all the kind of trials that may be represented here at Brainerd Hills Press. There could be the trial of bereavement, the trial of discord in the home, the trial of illness, the trial of loneliness, rejection, discouragement, the trial of finances. The bills come in with a steady regularity, but the paychecks don't. All of these bring a sense of trial, a sense of testing, trials of work, trials of the mind. Again, we could go on and on. We go on and on. So I don't guess to know yours. And if you are in here this afternoon and you are not in a trial, the old adage is, just keep living and there will be one. So in many ways, all of God's people, right, are either being prepared for a trial or in one, or coming out of one. But I want to draw your attention this afternoon to two general truths and how to look at trials. The first one is remembering God's sovereignty over trials is essential to our counting it all joy when we are in trials. Remembering God's sovereignty over the trial is essential to our counting it all joy when we are in the trial. Verse 2, this familiar phrase, this familiar verse, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. If James would have put a period there after kinds, it would have been cruel. But what we want to see is how James goes on. What James tells us that is essential for us to count it all joy when we are in these trials. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So when he's talking about you being in the trial, counting it all joy in that because you know something. What is that something? What are the implications of that something? He says, you know that there is a testing of your faith. Now, we are not the ones who put ourselves in the trial, are we? That would be odd. The wise person doesn't just walk with eyes wide open in no trial. So who gives us the test? It's God. And so at the very beginning of James's instruction to us for how we are to think of our life in the midst of trials, he's drawing our attention up to God's sovereignty. And this is a truth that we hold to be obvious. We have it in our shorter catechism, we have it in our larger catechism, we have it in our confession, that the simple truth to say, God ordains all things that come to pass. And so James is saying, consider it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials because you know that there's a test going on. You know that there's a purpose going on. And the purpose is going to be according to the sovereignty of God. And if we are to ever be able to consider it joy to be in a trial, it is only as we remember God's sovereignty over the trial. If God is a God who is out of control, If God, who is a God who is not in control, and if God is one who is arbitrary, then we have no hope in this life. We have no sense of assurance in this life or certainty in this life that whatever comes to us is going to be for our good. But if we take a step back and remember all that the Scripture reveals to us concerning God, that He is in heaven and He does whatsoever He pleases, and that He is also within Himself a good God, and He is a blessed God, and He is a sovereign God, and we see that all things that are happening according to a purpose, then we are beginning to see how James can tell us to count it all joy when we come into these trials. And when we consider the sovereignty of God, and we remember that He is over all things, and that He is the one who is bringing us through these times, then we can consider all joy, because the purpose of these trials are twofold. The sovereign purpose of God for us in trials are, one, our maturity, and two, our perseverance. So we have this statement: consider all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials, for you know the test of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, that you may be mature, that you may be well-rounded, that you may be growing, that you may be more, if I could use another phrase, like Jesus Christ. It is God's will for us to be conformed to the image of His Son, and the one means by which He does that is to put us through trials. And so, the sovereign purpose of God for us in our trial is our own maturity, and so the only way we can count it all joy is when we see that. No one is saying that the trial in and of itself is joyful. Right? That would be odd. If you said, no, this is a deep trial, and I love it. It is so wonderful, like the pain, whether that's emotional pain, physical pain, it's just pure joy. I'd be like, that's odd. It's not the trial itself that James says you cannot joy. It's the purpose of the trial, which is your maturity, which is your growth, which is your conformity to Jesus Christ. And he says here, let steadfastness, or let patience do its work. Let patience, let steadfastness do its work, in order that you may be perfect and complete. And here is where we begin to see the wisdom of God. Because it is through these times that we find our dependence upon God more palpable, more immediate, more acute. We have nowhere else to go but to God. We have no strength of our own to rest upon. We go immediately to Him, and the one who goes to God will never be ashamed, will never be disappointed. And so as we go through these various kinds of trials, and we see that God is in control, then we find a sovereign God to whom we can go. And we know He is doing His work. And again, is this not what Romans 8 says? It's the same argument. That all things do work for your good, according to God's will, according to His pleasure, to those who love Him, to those who He has foreknown, those He foreknew, He predestinated. Those He predestinated, He called. Those He called, He justified. And all those people that He's done all that to, He is bringing all things that happen to them to what end? That they may be conformed to the image of His Son. And what greater person could we be conformed to than His Son? Because in Jesus is all wisdom. In Jesus is all beauty. In Jesus is all glory. And we want to be like Him. But the remarkable thing about this is that God does not, in His sovereignty, He does not call us to go down a kind of path that He did not first call His own Son to go down. Hebrews tells us that Jesus learned obedience how? Through suffering. So He does not bring us through suffering and say, I want to conform you to my Son, and I'm going to do it through suffering. But Jesus never suffered. No. We go through suffering to be conformed to Jesus Christ, and we say nobody actually ever suffered like Jesus. No one suffered like Jesus. In the days of His flesh. Let's think even before we get to Calvary. You have Jesus, the Holy One, the Spotless One, in the midst of sin. Have you ever been to a place and you walk in and you can just sense a kind of oppression? The spirit that ministers to your spirit, you're seeking to walk in the Spirit, to be guided by the Spirit, and as such, you have a love and a desire for holiness. But then, for whatever reason, you find yourself in a different kind of context. You're like, I'm just uneasy here. I'm uneasy. There's a spirit here that I don't like. Imagine Jesus, the Holy One. Where could He go on this earth and not be around sin? And then, now we begin to approach the cross, right? And the agony of Christ in the garden. And our sins placed upon Him. He's conscious that He's the sin bearer. The suffering that He endured under Pontius Pilate. The crucifixion that He endured. Then as it all goes black and divine wrath is poured out on Jesus, we can't imagine that kind of suffering. But again, what does Hebrews say? For the joy that was set before Him, He endured all that, right? And so here it is for us. If I could say, for the Christ-likeness that is set before you, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you fall in various kinds of trials and testings. Let patience have its perfect work, because there Jesus has gone. There the sovereign God is purposing in you conformity to His Son. So James encourages us to fix our eyes upon God's sovereign purposes, that you can see that this is making you mature. And I think I've given the illustration here maybe a year ago. Sometimes when your children are growing, and they wake up in the middle of the night and they're crying out because their legs, there's pain in their legs. And they say it hurts. And you comfort them, you comfort them, but you tell them it's a growing pain. This is for your good. This is for your good. You don't like to see them in pain, and they certainly don't like it. But if you can get them in that moment, right, to see that, you know, this happens because, you know, just yesterday you said you wanted to be a solid daddy, right? But you'll never be a solid daddy if you don't go through these pains. Right? And so it is. We can pray, right? When everything's going well, we can pray a wonderful prayer. Lord, sanctify me. Lord, conform me to the image of your Son. Wonderful prayer, right? Wonderful prayer. But you know, sometimes God answers that in a way to grow in pain. And it's for our good. But there's another sovereign purpose. Not only our maturity, but also our crown. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those that love him. God's sovereignty over the trial is essential for you counting on all joy in the trial, because you know it is his purpose to reward you with that crown of life. This is the imagery, right, of the race, of all the difficulty, the training, the pain that you go through in the end in order to get to the finish line. And then the reward that you feel, the reward that you sense, the reward that you delight in at the end makes all of that worthwhile. And Jesus says, blessed is the one who is steadfast in the trial, because when they come out, at the end, there will be the medal. There's going to be the crown of life, the crown which is life, the eternal life that is granted to all those who trust in Jesus and who, by his sovereign grace and by his sustaining grace, persevere to the end. I think often of that story in Pilgrim's Progress. You have Christian there, and he's going to this celestial city, and it seems like, from a human perspective, he can never catch a break, right? Every eternity, there's trial after trial after trial, but we see in Christian's life that there's always victory and victory and victory. God's always bringing him through the trial. But he comes across another character named Ignorance. Right? He comes across Ignorance, and Ignorance says, you know, he's on his way to the celestial city, and Christian says, but you have not gone through the wicked gate. You've not gone through this. You've not gone through this. And Ignorance says, I don't need to. And Ignorance has traveled the bulk of his life with shortcuts, trying to escape all the trials, to try to navigate around all the trials. And Bunyan reminds us that Ignorance gets to the celestial city, there's no reward there. He didn't go through the way. And in God's sovereign purpose, the way for his people to glory is through suffering. I glanced at the bulletin from this morning. Always curious to see what's preached. And it's Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Right? The exaltation. Right? The exaltation of Jesus. But what goes on in verses 5 through 8? Right? There's the humiliation. Right? For Jesus, there's no exaltation unless he goes through, right, that difficult trial, that ordeal, that baptism of crucifixion. That's all James is saying here. For you, brothers and sisters, to reach that crown of life, there's first going to be a rough road. But blessed, happy is the one that perseveres. Happy is the one that endures. And when you can see God's sovereign purpose in the moment, the conforming to Christ, and God's sovereign purpose at the end, the crown of life, James then says, hey, brothers and sisters, you can count it all joy. Right? Something has to be greater than the momentary trial if there's ever to be any experience of joy. Because the trial itself is not enjoyable. So it has to, the thing that's greater is conforming to Jesus and eternity with him. And I would sit there, and I could say, if we had time, to hear the testimonies of all the believers here. And I'd advise people, could you give to me the top five deepest valleys that God has brought you through? And you would do that, and maybe with tears, you would recount the valleys. And then if I say, okay, the next question is, can you tell me and show me how God brought you through those valleys? And then what He taught you through those valleys. And you, with joy and with tears, you communicate all of God's means of grace to you in those times. And then the very last question, I said, okay, when you consider what you just told me about what you learned, how you were conformed to Christ, would you trade those things? If you could go back, if I could say now, if there is a way to go back and say, you never have to experience this thing, would you trade that? I'm guessing you would say, you know what, I never want to walk through that again. No, I don't. But you know what? I will take the grace that was given. And I won't change a thing. Why? Because God has lavished His grace upon you through His sovereign purpose for that particular trial. And again, so whatever it may be, illness, physical, mental, the depression. Sometimes if you don't want to wake up, you don't want to, and if you do wake up, you don't want to get out of bed. There's like this cloud that just presses upon you. And you think, God, if there's enough grace with you, can you just get my feet on the ground today? And the next day it's the same thing. Or it's, you don't know how that bill is going to be paid. Or you don't know why, when you needed to get to this place, why the tire went flat that day. All the other days it would have been fine to have a flat tire, but not today. Whatever it is, whatever it is. No one is saying to count that trial joy, but count it all joy when you're in them, because there's a sovereign God. Does it work? So the first thing James wants us to remember is the sovereignty of God. But he also wants to remember something else. Because I would say, if all James wants us to remember is God's sovereignty, and as good of Presbyterians as we are, right, who love sovereignty, as good of Presbyterians we are, right, we could be prone to maybe just fall back and say, what's the use? So James says, not only want you to remember God's sovereignty over the trials, I want you to remember God's goodness in the trial. You remember God's goodness in the trial, that is essential to our proper response to the trial. So God's sovereignty over the trial is essential to us counting it all joy. Remembering God's goodness in the trial is essential to our proper response. Because the reality is, as we all know, we can respond sometimes pretty poorly to trials. And he's going to go and he's going to tell us what those poor responses are. One is double-mindedness. That double-mindedness. And we all know. We all know what that's like at times. When everything seems to be good, it's, oh, God's good. That's sovereign, that's great, that's good. Come out of the trial. God's not good. God's not sovereign. We're back and forth. We're this, we're that. There's no steadiness. There's no steadiness. We can blame Him. Right? We can blame God. We don't remember His goodness in trials, then whatever it is we're going through, we can resent Him. Right? We can blame Him. And this is what James is going to talk about in verses 13 and following. Right? And he's going to have this little play on word, that the different nuances of the same word. So first 12 verses, James is saying, you know, count it all joy when you're in these tests, when you're in these trials. And then that word that he used for test and trial is the same word actually usually used for temptation, enticement to sin. Right? And so he's going to say this. He's going to say, now, there is a way. There's a bad way to respond, and that's by sin. And he says, look, when you are in this test, don't say, God, you tempted me to sin. Same word. So when you're in this test that comes to us from God, don't you then look at God and say, you made me sin. Don't do it. Where does sin come from? The desire in the heart, and that gives birth to sin. So if you do that, it's going to grow up. And it's death. So we can look at it this way. We can say, you know, the other day, talking to someone about this kind of thing, and say, you know, let's say, you know, up there on the mountain, say bad weather comes in, right, or there's another gas shortage, can't get off, right, and there's no food in the house, you're out of money. Here's a test. Here's a test of our faith to trust God, who said, I will never let my children go hungry. And you think, you know, I'm beginning to go hungry. And I don't know where my next meal's coming from. And so I think what I'm going to do, I'm going to go take a walk and I'm going to pray. Right? Because that's what Jesus did, right? Jesus went up into the mountain and prayed. And so, we already live in a mountain, so we're like, let's just go take a walk and pray. And so you go down, 127, and you're praying, and like, Lord, this is the test that you brought to me. I know you're sovereign. Give me grace. Give me grace to respond well. And then you walk, and as you know, you've gone about a mile and a half, there's a little grocery store, and it's a Thursday. It's Thursday because there's an outdoor market on a Thursday, from 2 to 4. And then you pass by and you're like, oh, look, there's the market. And the first booth you come upon is this fresh fruit. And it looks wonderful. But the person who mans that particular booth, she's not there. And so now you have this impulse to take. Now, we all know the subtlety of temptation, right? Where we can begin to justify things. We can begin to be like, well, you know, God is sovereign. I'm sovereignly put me right here, and he sovereignly put me right next to the fruit. And so maybe he wants me to take that fruit, but I've got no money, so I'm not paying. But that's okay, because you see where I'm going, right? And so let's say you take the fruit, and you begin eating. And the lady comes from around the truck. And she says, what are you doing? You didn't pay for that. And you're like, I've been caught. And you say, God. Like, we're good Christians, so we never say that loud. I did this because God made me do it. He's the one who brought the test. Right? He brought the test. And James is saying, nope, don't. Don't say that. Don't go there. A test from God's perspective is always to conform you to Christ and to test the genuineness of your faith. But that same test, and James is telling us, you need to be aware of, is that same test from Satan's perspective is an enticement to sin. And it's never a good thing to blame God for what Satan or the flesh does. Never a good thing. But we know that tension, right? We know that when we are in that trial, sometimes it does not make sense to do anything but sin. But God's word says, no, sin is always irrational, sin is always twisted, sin always leads to destruction. Trust God. And so what are the proper responses? So if we remember God's goodness in trial, and when we remember the goodness of God, we know that He will never put us in a place where we have to sin. So remembering God's goodness is what? How does that motivate us to respond properly? The first thing is we ask Him for wisdom. We ask Him for wisdom. We ask God for wisdom because He is dependable. Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So here I am. So I'm in this test, and I see no way out. I see no way out, and I'm afraid to let my mind go to certain places because I might fear blaming God. Right? And so, James, we've got that covered. Look, James, I know that trials bring confusion. Trials bring difficulty. And when you're in that place, ask God for wisdom. And He will give liberally. He will not upbraid you. He's not going to rebuke you for coming to Him. He's not going to say, look, I put you in a test. You don't ask me for wisdom. No. He says, I'm putting you in a test in order that you ask me for wisdom because I want to give it liberally. And He says, I don't care how many times you ask. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to God how many times you ask. Let's say you're at work and you're training someone and they ask you a question. Like, I know you went over this yesterday, but I didn't get it. And you say, oh, that's no problem. You're new. So, ask. I'll tell you. Next day. I know you went over this 2 days ago and gave me a refresher yesterday, but I've already forgotten again. Could you explain this to me again? You say, yeah, no problem. Third time, you do it happily, like to them, but inside, like, maybe we hired the wrong person. And then the fourth day, same thing. Fifth day, you're like, look, I have told you over and over again. God never does that with us. How often can we ask Him for wisdom? Whenever we lack it. How often do we lack wisdom? More than we realize. And so we are able to approach Him and ask for wisdom. So what is the proper response in our trials? Remember the goodness of God who gives liberally the wisdom He promises. So ask Him. The second response, remembering the goodness of God, is you trust Him because He's faithful. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. If you are in various kinds of trials, count it all joy because God is sovereign, but also trust Him because He's faithful, because He's good. And what a beautiful description of God's goodness we have here. There is no variation with Him. There's no shifting with Him. There's no one day you're going to get Him on a good day, so I hope I ask for wisdom on that day, but this day, no. There is no variation with God. There's no shadow of turning with Him. Right? And He even says, with this wonderful imagery, this is the Father of lights. Right? What is the most fixed aspect of creation? It's the stars, right? People have been navigating by the stars for centuries. From our perspective, as far as within the created order, the stars, boy, those just don't seem to shift. If you get lost in the woods, where do you look? You look up. And you find which way is north, right? You do all that. And James saying, no, there's actually something that's more fixed than the stars. The Father who made them. You can trust Him. He's faithful. Right? You can depend on Him. You can trust in Him. Again, throughout God's Word, from Genesis to Revelation, what do we have? We have the faithfulness of a good God. And He doesn't change. Right? There's a beautiful verse in the prophets. I am God, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, you're not consumed. Is that not remarkable? the changelessness of God is why we're not consumed. Look, we change every day. We sin every day. But he's saying, look, I change not. That's why you're not consumed. And when you're in that trial, remember, my goodness, trust me. And then finally, it says you can love him because he saved you. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits from the creatures. So how does James end his little discussion on trials? He says, look, remember the goodness of God in your trial so that you can properly respond to him by loving him, because don't forget he saved you. That's the greatest. That's how he ends. Of his own will, he birthed you. He brought you to life by the word of truth. And in the New Testament, wherever you have the phrase, the word of truth, it's always, often in opposition to the word gospel. The good news that God saved sinners to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So James is saying, look, I know you're in various kinds of trials. I know you're getting battered on every side. I know that your faith is taking a hit, but don't forget the goodness of God who actually redeemed you. And he set his love upon you. Love him still. So we remember God's sovereignty over the trial to count it all joy in them, because he's making us like Jesus and he's bringing us to our reward. And then secondly, we remember the goodness of God in our trial so that we can respond with dependence on him, trust in him, and love to him, because he has done all things for us and Jesus does all things well. Let's pray. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you are sovereign and good, and that your sovereignty is the sovereignty of an infinitely good God, and that your goodness is the goodness of an infinitely sovereign God. And Lord, so may we, by your grace, see the Christ-conforming purpose of trials. May we see the glorious end of all of the saints of God. And may in the moment we ask you for wisdom, because you're dependable. We trust you because you're faithful. And we love you because you're our Savior. Lord, so with these dear saints, wherever they are, in whatever kind of trial they may be in, or may be prepared for, we pray that you would draw near. Pray that you would encourage. We pray that you would lift up and strengthen. And by your Spirit, fix the eyes of faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the cross for them, and who is our first fruit. Lord, because he has been exalted after faithfully and steadfastly enduring his suffering, so may we have the hope and the certainty that you will bring us through, that we might be partakers and sharers of that exaltation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.